I've simply entitled this sermon, Communion, from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, which read, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now, in this context, Paul is admonishing the Corinthian believers to flee from the horrible sin of idolatry, or the worshiping of false gods. You see that in verse 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Well, why was that a problem? Well, the Corinthians, of course, lived in a pagan society. There were idol temples and pagan feasts, and the meats offered in sacrifice to idols being sold, and things of this nature. And they were in danger of participating in these false forms of worship. And so the way he admonishes them is by explaining to them that the animals sacrificed by the Gentiles, those who didn't know the true God, offered up in sacrifice to their false gods in their pagan ceremonies, he shows them what is really happening. He removes the veil and lets us see what is really going on in these false worship. He says, in reality, these things are being offered to demons and not to the true God. Verse 20. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." And what could be more inappropriate and out of place than a worshiper of the true God sharing in the worship of demons? Then he goes on to tell them that by sitting down at a heathen feast and eating of the meats from animals that were sacrificed to idols, they were by that act participating in a pagan observance, a forbidden observance for Christians. And so by implication and association, they were guilty of idolatry. And he's saying this based on a principle that's illustrated by the practice of the people of Old Testament national Israel, Israel after the flesh, when they were under the Mosaic law. And what you see there is that by eating of the sacrifices offered up to God by the Levitical priests upon the burnt altar, the people, by that act, became partakers of that altar. Or they were showing that they were worshipers of the God of Israel, and they were following the form of worship that he had set down for them, and they were confessing by that they were members of his church, and so had right to approach the altar. Verse 18, "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" And again, only members of the nation under that covenant with God of the law, only they had the right to eat of the animals offered on the altar in sacrifice to God. So that's why Paul goes on to say that it is impossible at one and the same time to be both a participant in the Lord's Supper as a believer in Christ and to partake of meats offered to idols in a feast that's held in a pagan temple. Verse 21, "Ye cannot, or you should not, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." Now, our God is a jealous God, and we dare not partake of that which is offensive to him. You know, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy, or are we stronger than he? Verse 22 says, "Oh, we must not be guilty of that." Now, what Paul is telling us here, that eating the Lord's Supper and participating in a pagan feast should not be done by a believer. In other words, these two things are mutually exclusive. He goes into it more in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Or you cannot have communion with idolaters. You cannot, in any way, have fellowship with idols. And so those who do have communion with idols can have no communion with Christ in his supper. It's one or the other. You cannot do both. You remember in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 4, over and over again, Hosea rebukes them for their idolatry, speaking to Israel under the name of Ephraim. Finally, in chapter 4, verse 17, God says this. He's speaking of the idols that they worshipped at Beth-Aven. And he says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Or he's united himself to idols by partaking in the worship of false gods. And so God abandons him. Says, I'll have nothing to do with him. He's no longer going to have a relationship with me. Now, one of the most common names used for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is communion. What does that word actually mean? Paul's already given us an idea that sitting down and participating in a pagan feast leads to a communion with idolaters and even with idols, and through those idols, with demons. And a believer is to have no fellowship with these things. The word communion itself means a having in common, or a partnership, or fellowship. It speaks of sharing together with another in something. It's a joint participation, or a mutual possession. Now, how can we have this communion? Well, another basic concept we have to understand is at the very basis of all true communion, there must first be union. So these Corinthians were uniting with the pagans in their feasts, and that led to them having communion with darkness and Belial. There must first be a relationship and bond established before there can be the mutual sharing and enjoying of those benefits that flow from that union or from that relationship. Because the relationship has to be formed by union, and then communion flows from that union or joining. It's the same way in marriage. A man and a woman must first be joined in holy matrimony before they can communicate the duties and benefits of marriage. Now, 1 Peter 3, Peter tells the believers there, the husbands, that they are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, and they are to give to their wives honor as the weaker vessel. First of all, that their prayers be not hindered. And then he says they are to do this as being heirs together of the grace of life. And their marriage as fellow believers has made them heirs together. They have this relationship to one another, and that they share also a relationship to the Lord. And so together they enjoy the blessings of being the heirs of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And they live in the light of that, in the practice of all that that involves as husband and wife upon this earth. It's the same way in salvation. Christ, of course, from eternity loved and chose his people. And in time he calls them, he takes the believer to himself to be a part of his body and of his bride. And he unites himself to that believer by his Spirit. And then in turn, as a result of Christ's first drawing us, the believer then gives himself body and soul to Christ, who is now his husband, and is united to Christ by faith. And so at that point, an eternal, indissoluble union is formed. They have joined themselves to the Lord, is the expression in the Old Testament and in the New. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 5. Jeremiah 50, verse 5. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, "Come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant. It shall not be forgotten." Of course, that's the new covenant, which is an everlasting covenant. And again, in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6 and 7. "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." So he brings them into his house and feasts them with his good things. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11. "And many nations..." Well, we'll start in verse 10. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." All right, so they talk about coming to know God as being joined to him in a covenant. And of course we know that that is the new covenant in Christ's blood. And in 1 Corinthians 6, we see that those who come to Christ and trust in his blood are united to him. First of all, he forbids fornication in verse 16. Well, I'll start at verse 15. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Shall I physically unite my body to a whore, a prostitute, and commit fornication? No, in no wise. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." So we've been joined to the Lord, and we have one common spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and one life, life in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that makes us free from the law of sin and death. And so from this union with Christ flows the communication. That's what communion means. Now that I'm united, certain things come to me from Christ. He communicates or shares with me of his gifts and his graces, and all his benefits are given to me as a believer. And then, in turn, because communication is two ways, not one way, I, as a believer now, give to Christ my love and my worship and my praise and my service. That's my part of this communion that I have with Him. And the greatest blessing a believer enjoys is personal, intimate communion with God. Now, this was the blessing that the father of the faithful had in Genesis 18:33, Abraham. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. That blessing Abraham had by faith because of his relationship with the Lord. And all those who be of faith are blessed in that way with faithful Abraham. We too have the blessing of communion with God. Matter of fact, what's the greatest blessing of heaven? Communion with God. It's going to be a continuation of what we enjoy here as believers, only we're going to have it in the fullest, ultimate sense. We're going to be in His very presence forever, with nothing between and no sin or unbelief to dampen our relationship with Him. And so communion with God is our greatest blessing. And one of the sweetest and most precious forms of that communion that God has given us for our time upon this earth is the Lord's Supper. That's why we call it communion service. It's here that the believer enjoys most a special closeness and spiritual intercourse with his Lord. And that's what we want to look at in 1 Corinthians 10. Having that background in mind, we can see what Paul is referring to here. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing. Now that word cup, of course, is not literal. It's figurative. We don't drink a cup. It stands for the fruit of the vine that's in the cup. That's the term that Jesus used when he instituted communion in Matthew 26 and verse 27. It says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. And he calls it here the cup of blessing. And that's the word eulogia, from which we get our word eulogy. It's a cup of blessing because when we drink from that cup, we give thanks to God for it, as Jesus did. When he had taken the cup, he gave thanks and then said, drink ye all of it. And that's why communion is often called a Eucharistic service. In other words, it's a service of thanksgiving to God for his Son and the salvation that he has brought us. It's also called a cup of blessing because in the communion service, the cup of grape juice is set apart from an ordinary use, and it's consecrated or devoted to be an emblem of Christ's blood. So in other words, it's blessed to a special purpose to represent the shed blood of Jesus. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus says there, for this cup is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And it's also a cup of blessing because we're blessed by God in the right drinking or partaking of that cup. And then finally and foremost, it's the cup of blessing because it is represented, or by it is represented to us, the precious blood of Christ, which was shed by our Savior on the cross to purchase for us the greatest blessing of all, and that's the forgiveness of our sins. This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of their sins. And what a blessing it is to have our sins forgiven. You remember Psalm 32 starts out with an intensive plural form. Blessed, oh, the blessednesses is in the original, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When we trust in Christ, God sees our sins no more. He does not charge us with our sins. He forgives us our sins. You know, it says that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to bless every one of us by turning us away from our iniquities. That is the greatest blessing. And it comes to us only through the shed blood of Christ, which is represented by the cup. So at the Lord's Supper, the believer, in a visible, tangible way, is showing something. His own faith and interest in the value of the shed blood of Christ. This is what I'm trusting to for my salvation. Not the bread and wine in the communion, that doesn't save, but in that which they represent. You know what I said about union? Ephesians 1 says, in whom we have redemption. In other words, once we are united to Christ, once we're in him, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It comes through union. It's one of the blessings he communicates once we are his and are joined to him. Forgiveness. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10 to talk about the bread. The bread which we break. That word means to break off pieces. That's why I'm always careful to buy a whole loaf so we can say we're taking together off something single. You know, to break off pieces from that whole, to distribute among ourselves. You know, the question whether it has to be leavened or unleavened, it's interesting, this word bread, I take it, can be used either way. It's the common word bread, and evidently it can refer to leavened bread. Because when Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes, they said, oh, it's because we didn't take bread. And that's the word here. And there is a special word for unleavened bread that isn't used here. Of course, in the Passover, which is what preceded the communion service, they did use unleavened bread because that was required. But that was a Jewish ceremony, not a Christian requirement. And the word loaf itself, bread, can mean either one. And so I don't think we have to make a point of that any more than we have to make a point of do we have to use wine or grape juice. He said fruit of the vine, and anything that falls under that category, I think, is permissible. And I think when you get too much into that question, it falls into the area of superstition, trying to be detailed where the Bible doesn't specify, and then we get into our own thinking rather than in God's direction. But here he says, the bread which we break, having also first given thanks for it, as Jesus did, and devoted it to the sacred use of being an emblem of the body of Christ. That's its purpose in the communion. Matthew 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, who is to receive communion? Disciples, followers of Christ. Take, eat. This is my body, or this represents. This is a sign and symbol of my body, not literally. But this bread is broken because it represents the body of Christ as it was given for his people on the cross in sacrifice. Luke 22, verse 19. That's how Jesus describes his body. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. He gave his body for us, and when we distribute the bread, that's a symbol of his giving himself in sacrifice on the cross. And he was broken on that cross in death in our place. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and 24. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is what? Broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And so what it's telling us is that Christ gave his life, or he died a terrible death by crucifixion in order that we might live. So what the communion is a special memorial of Christ's death. That's what 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So we remember by eating the bread and drinking the cup, which again symbolize Christ's atoning work on Calvary. That's what it's pointing to, the very heart of the gospel, Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. The bread is his body broken unto death. The wine is the blood shed for our sins. And so it's speaking of his shed blood and broken body as the sacrifice for our sins so that we, by his death, could be saved. And again, John chapter 6. I do not want to confuse John chapter 6 with communion. It's not speaking of communion. This is before communion had even been instituted. But it is bringing out the fact that Christ had his body broken, his blood shed, so that when we believe in him, and he likens faith to eating, you know, like you take food in and assimilate it when you eat it, we have to take Christ into our hearts and assimilate what he did by faith to be saved. John chapter 6, verse 52. The Jews were having trouble with Jesus saying he was the bread who came down from heaven to give his flesh for the life of the world. And they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now they were taking it in a literal carnal sense. Well, that's not what Jesus meant. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, in other words, by taking into the mouth and swallowing it to the stomach. That doesn't bring life, not spiritual life. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever, have eternal life. See, one of the greatest mistakes people make is they think, by taking communion, I will be saved. That's the same as receiving Jesus Christ. That's a great mistake, and here's why. The communion itself is a physical and visible observance and representation of the atonement of Christ, and it's by faith in the atonement of Christ that we are saved, that the benefits of his death are imparted to us and applied to us in our conversion. But when we take communion, that's not imparting the benefits, that's not bringing grace, it's remembering how we were saved and what our salvation is based upon and where our faith is placed in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And so when we take communion, it also does something else for us. It reminds us of our faith in Christ. In other words, it's a confession that this is what I believe and this is what I'm trusting to for my salvation. And it tells us of our own personal interest in the benefits of his redemption. Now here's some bread and wine. And as it sits there, we have no interest in it, no participation in it. As we eat it, it comes into our bodies and becomes a part of our very being, and it nourishes us and strengthens us. Well, when I hear of Christ and how he died on a cross and rose again, that doesn't save me until I personally come to believe that and receive him as my Lord and Savior. And so, again, we're not doing that by the communion, but we're saying we have done that. And we are, once again, remembering how we were saved. And so what the communion does is it, once again, brings to mind our own personal interest in the benefits of Christ's redemption through our union with him by faith. And so, in a sense, we feed our souls, because it's like a word of God pictured out to us. Just like the word feeds our faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Here, through the word, we have something that speaks to us and helps our faith as well. In other words, the Lord's Supper does not communicate these benefits to us, but it pictures for us the object of our faith. It brings us before our eyes. It reminds us of what our salvation is found in. But the Lord's Supper does bring us blessings in communion with Christ. As we partake the Lord's Supper, Christ communicates to our hearts the knowledge and assurance of these things regarding our salvation and our relationship with him and all the good things he promises us and has purchased for us. And so we are encouraged and uplifted. And also in the supper, he tells us very clearly of his love for us and his acceptance of us. He's saying, I did this for you, and now that you believe, you're mine, and I want you to have this way of communing with me. You know, eating a meal is a very nice way. You know, once you get to know someone, you sit down with them, you share a meal together, there's a real interaction and a closeness and fellowship there. And that's what the Lord's Supper is meant to be between us and Christ. And then on our side, again, communication being two-way, we gratefully receive the emblems of the bread and the fruit of the vine to tell Christ that we are trusting in him and that we do love him and we do appreciate what he's done for us. So then, what does that tell us? Very clearly, that the supper is only for believers and no one else. It's only for those whom Christ has communicated his saving benefits to and are already sharers in salvation and know Christ. And those who have in turn given themselves up to him in conversion. You notice what Jesus said in Luke 22? Verses 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Now that can only be said of a believer. I gave my body for you. That's the main reason I do not believe Judas could have been at the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus would have never said to Judas, I gave my body for you. He was a reprobate. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. See the personal? You are the one I did this for. And so only someone who has believed and received that should take of communion. And that's where verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10 comes in. For we... Now this is talking about the body of believers. The communion service is also an expression of our union with God's people. Remember, we're not only united to Christ when we are saved, but to all those who are saved as well. I think verse 17 is bringing out the fact that we must unite with a local church before we can communicate in the privileges and duties of the church. See what I'm saying? Being a member of a church brings a communion among God's people. And where there's no union, no communion. That's why I emphasize church membership. I think you can see this in the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. It tells how he came down to Jerusalem. Verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. Right, he requested to be a member of the church of Jerusalem. He wanted to join their group. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They weren't convinced of the reality of his conversion. In other words, the church had to examine him as a prospective member and make a decision. Yes, we do accept you. No, we don't. It's a two-sided thing. But Barnabas, all right, Barnabas gives the input that turned their decision in favor of Paul. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He's been genuinely converted, brethren, and all the evidence is there. His life shows it. Then they received him in as a member. And what does it say? And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Then he began to participate in the life and worship and service of the church. Not till that point. And that's a perfect picture of what church membership involves. A request by the believer, the church considering that request, and then making a decision, yea or nay. And Paul shows that very clearly. Communion is a local church ordinance. We're not only having communion with God, but with His people that we find beside us in that membership of the local church. And so it's only to be observed by church members. See, without union, there's no communion. Without a uniting with the local church, there could be no communion in the full sense, and especially in the Lord's Supper. See, in marriage, again, it's two-sided. In marriage, both the man and woman say, I do. In salvation, the Lord calls us. He says, come to me. And then we, by faith, receive Him. And we're saved. Not until that point when both occur. And then in when it comes to church membership, the prospective member requests to be received in, and then the church considers that request and votes upon it and decides whether they can take that person in or not. And then you have a membership or a union, a joining, from which the communion of the church flows. He goes on here, he says, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, for we, being many, he's talking here about the many individuals in the local church, and this is clearly a text referring to the local church, because he's talking about the communion observance among themselves as a church. He says, we are one bread, or even as a loaf of bread is made up of many individual grains of wheat, so we as believers make up one body, or one local church. And we're also one body, he goes on to say. Or even as the human body is one, and yet it's made up of many individual members, so it is with a local church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Verse 18. But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And again, this is a functioning concept. We're not talking about a universal church that has no contact among the majority of its members and is not operating in a practical way. This is talking about a body who is united and compacted together and has gifts that are operating in relation to one another. It's talking about a local church. Verse 27 says that very clearly. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now you cannot say the Corinthian church is the universal church. In other words, you as a local church are the body of Christ, or a body of Christ, I believe it is in the original. and you are members of that church. The Bible does definitely speak of membership in a local church very clearly. And then finally he says, for we are all partakers, 1 Corinthians 10:17, of that one loaf. Now this word partakers is a different word than he's been using previous to this. It means having with or sharing in. We have with one another, or we share in together that one bread or that one loaf. Now, this is why I say this has to be speaking of a local church. He's talking here of those who are members of a local church, and the reason I say that is because he represents them as all partaking of a single loaf of bread in the communion service. That's what he's talking about here. All you in your church, when you have communion together, take a portion of a single loaf that is shared among you in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so what that does is, it's expressing not their personal, it does express their personal, but more than that, their common faith in Christ and participation of Christ, which they all share together. They have together Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that's something they have in common and that they share, and that's what's joined them together and made them one in the church. And as a result of that, they have a love and unity for one another as fellow members of this body of the Church of Corinth. And so again, what's he telling us? We are many individuals, yet but one bread and one body. And when we come together as a church to observe the Lord's Supper, we all together eat of that one loaf that represents his body. And so we are communicating in the blessings and benefits of being his people. We are recognizing the covenant that we now enjoy with him and the privileges of that covenant. The cup of blessing which we bless, it's the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, it's the communion of the body of Christ. And how blessed we are to have a part in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, to have salvation from sin and hell through the blood he shed on the cross and the life that he offered up in sacrifice for us in dying in our place on Calvary. That is what God has done for us. And we together confess our faith in Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross, his atoning work on Calvary, when his body was broken and his blood was shed for the remission of our sins, that we might have everlasting life through faith in his name. And nothing will bring a people together more than that. Nothing will bring us to love one another and care for one another like that. Because if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And may God help us to do that and to show our love for Christ in everything and at all times, but especially as we remember his death this morning. Let's close in prayer.